Matthew chapter 26 is where we want to go to this morning. And we're going to reverse things here. As most of you know, we've been focusing this year on being devoted to prayer. And I keep finding myself, as I look for lessons, the thematic lessons on prayer, I keep coming back to Jesus in Gethsemane. And so I want to read this with you here, and then we're going to go to God in prayer at the beginning of the lesson rather than later. It says in Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 36, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, 'So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.' And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, 'Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" And the rest of us know that sad story then, what happens in the next few scenes. Filling in the details from Luke, we know that also in this prayer in Gethsemane, he had drops like blood, and he had was sweating so much, and he was in so much pain and so much agony that even an angel had to come visit and comfort him, is what Luke tells us. This is an absolutely incredible moment in the Bible of prayer that I want to use as our launching point for something I think that we struggle with prayer. But before we get into that, let's go to God in prayer now at the beginning of the lesson as we then talk about these subjects. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we gather here to hear passages from your word, and as we reflect upon this incredible agony that your son went through, we are very mindful that there are some gathered in this hearing who struggle with prayer. We know, Father, that so many of us in polling that gets done feel like our prayers are not diligent enough, that we're not devoted enough. We struggle with prayer. We don't know how to pray. We wondered when we should pray and why we should pray. And we have so many questions about prayer. And we feel bad. We feel guilty. And Father, when we see Jesus in this moment of prayer, we have questions about our own prayer life and our own diligence and our own zeal. We have questions about what prayer should look like in our life. So, Father, we ask that those who are struggling with it just take one baby step this day towards praying more. We ask that those who are mature in prayer, that they would pray more boldly and more diligently. And that all of us in between would be interlinked arm in arm as your people, your family, striving to be more devoted to the principles of prayer that we'll find throughout your word. And so help me, Father, this morning to be able to share these words and help the hearts that are listening to be open so that we can have Scripture transform our prayer life to look more like your son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. One of the things I knew I wanted to face when we started the prayer series is what I call challenges to prayer. There's a long list you can make of why people struggle with prayer. And this morning, what I want to talk about, the challenge for prayer, is cynicism or cynics. I think sometimes we know the passages about prayer and we have questions about them. We have prayer where there's big promises made, right? If you just have a little bit of faith, like a mustard seed. And since we were kids, sometimes we've had really good Bible teachers who'll even bring in for us a little mustard seed and talk about moving mountains with prayer. And some of us have looked at our lives and we've had great spiritual people in our lives and we've said, I don't see any mountains moving. I don't know if prayer works. I don't know about praying for these things that seem impossible. And so we have some cynics. This is something I tend towards. It is very easy to become cynical about life around you. It's easy to become cynical about spiritual things because we are a society that is very much based upon some realities, things that are objective and measurable. A lot of us have workplaces where there's measurable goals, and you talk about whether they're quantifiable goals and qualifiable goals or qualitative goals. And we have all these different measurements that are based on these external things that we can see and we can hear and that we can touch, like the hands thing that Kevin was talking about earlier. And so all of a sudden, if we're cynics about some of those things, it's easy then for that cynicism to drift over even into the spiritual things. Some people are cynics because they come from a perspective of, why would God care about me? And sometimes that can be from a position of someone not thinking highly of themselves, but sometimes even the cynic can say that with a very snide kind of a way. Why would God care about me? Trying to act out their humility rather than actually come from a position of humility. And so when we look at all these things, it's easy then to become cynics, and I think that then stops our prayer life. So here's what I want you to notice about Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. Jesus is praying something that he knows it can't go the other way. So if your cynicism comes from the perspective of, I don't want to pray for the impossible, here's what your example did. Your example, Jesus said, you pray for it anyway. And you don't stop after just once. You don't stop after just twice. You pray even till it hurts, that you keep praying even for the impossible. And the reason I suggest this is because James tells us here there's two mistakes that can be made in prayer. The two mistakes are that you could not pray. This is in James chapter 4. Let me get the PowerPoint here caught up. That you could not pray, or that you could pray with selfish motives. Look at this, James chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. He says there, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, you do not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace, and therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you want to mark that passage, we're going to come back to that later on. But here are these two mistakes that we can make. We can say, I'm just not going to pray, but that's not what Jesus did. What Jesus did is he prayed even for the impossible. Remember one of the things we talked about in our second month, I think it was, lesson. We've had a couple of lessons now, but I think it was the February lesson where we talked about the paradox of prayer. That God is very distant from us because he's so much more powerful than us. He's so much more holier than us. That there's this distance, and that sometimes is why people are like, well, why could he care about me? And the cure for that, we talked about, read Psalm 8. People from long ago have been wondering, wow, he actually cares about me because he gave me my food. He gave me family. He gave me shelter. He gave me protection from illness. And so when we've been through these things, we do so we can sit back and be marveled that he does care. But others have this reaction of, he's so distant, I don't know how to relate to him. So then we also talked about, well, but he's supposed to be our father. And so we ended that lesson with, plead with him like he is your father, who is the judge of all the earth. Think about what that would be like. If your dad was judge here at the local city court, and you got a ticket for cutting through the parking lot because you didn't want to wait at the red light. I know, no one would ever do that. Guilty as charged this week. It's always a long life. If our father was the judge of the city court, we'd go plead with him, let me off the hook, please let me off the hook, when we're guilty. But here's what happens. If somebody else did the cutting through, but the policeman for some reason thought we were the one that did it and he pulled us, we would definitely be saying, that's not fair, I didn't do it, I'm not guilty, I shouldn't have to pay this fine. And we would plead with our father to get us off the problem. Well, here's the news flash for what ought to light a fire in our prayer life is, our Father is the judge, but he's not just the judge of the local city court, he's the judge of all the earth. And that's why we can plead with our Father for justice. We can plead with our Father for the resources that we might need, that we know that we could help spread the kingdom with. that we might plead with our Father for the character traits that we want to have so that we can be a better spouse or a better parent or a better teacher, a better co-worker. And so Jesus here has set this example for us here where even if you think, well, that's impossible. I could never do that. I could never be a more patient spouse. I could never be a better evangelist or whatever it might be. Then you need to start praying because Jesus shows us that even he would pray to the Father with raw emotions and feelings. He didn't suppress them. He didn't just say, oh, I shouldn't feel that way. I better not tell anybody about that one. No, how he felt, he told the Father about it. You think about not just the prayer in Gethsemane, but think about the prayer on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? There's a lot more to that quote. I think he's actually teaching on the cross by quoting the Psalms. But there's nothing wrong that I can tell with saying he actually also in that moment was experiencing the anguish of that Psalm. As he had the wrath of God poured out on him, as he bore the sins of the whole world in that moment, that was an agonizing thing. Beyond just the physical pain that we've talked about already this morning, the emotional pain. And so Jesus didn't suppress his feelings. He was real with God. And so he didn't make the mistake of James chapter 4. He did pray, and he did not pray for selfish things. And so we need to make sure that we follow his example. And imagine what it would be like if we didn't have this garden in Gethsemane. Would you find it hard to relate to Jesus? What he's showing us here is whatever the trial is we're going through, even for Jesus, it was hard to endure the trial. So don't expect life to be all easy. Trials are destined to come, and when they come, that's when we need to already have a foundation built of regular communication with God. You know, Kevin mentioned the hands in his Lord's Supper talk, and one of the stories I've heard, I've not ever looked to even have this confirmed because the agony of my mind going there is too much, but I've been told that some of the 9/11 jumpers would hold hands when they jumped off. You know, that, when you think about it, that doesn't make any rational sense. There's no reason to hold hands in that moment. But what they were expressing is togetherness. And so what we need with our Father in the most agonizing moments is to put our hands together with God and pray. I think about in Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. May the Lord give me their faith. Because their statement is so incredible. He says, our God is able to deliver us, but if not, we won't serve your gods. And so their prayer boldly submitted to God for the impossible. We're going to go into that fire, and we're going to leave it up to God. You know, sometimes it seems like some of the advice that we get in our world today, and now I'm telling you, this is both from Christian advice and self-help advice that you get if you go down to the bookstore and buy some self-help books or whatever you might even go to. And yes, you should still go to professionals for help. I got to be real careful here, Dr. Mike in the crowd. But yes, with your psychiatrist or psychologist, whoever you've got for professional help as well, your marriage therapist and counselor, all of those people, any of us, we can be guilty of giving this kind of advice. Oh, is that where the fire is? Let's see how to tiptoe around it. Let's avoid the fire at all cost, because the fire means bad and I'll die. Well, sometimes that's not an option, is it? Sometimes there's no way forward but through the fire. And so for these three men in Daniel chapter 3, when the fire is where they had to go, it wasn't, well, how can we avoid this? We'll pay whatever cost we have to avoid the fire. No, their answer was, we are going to worship God. And so we're going to pray to God, and we're going to walk into the fire and let God deal with it. That's different advice. That's not self-help advice. That's faith advice. And so Jesus gives us this incredible example in which he would not be nearly as relatable without it. And so one other reason that I want us to encourage us as wrong as it may sound, it sounds like suicidal if you don't have the fuller context. So if someone's on the internet skipping around, make sure you back up a few seconds for this. Step into the fire, because then that makes you have an opportunity to minister to others someday down the road. When they're facing the trials, when they're facing the adversity, you can say, I've been there. Here's how it felt. Oh, yeah, that's exactly how it feels right now. Yeah, I know. I was there 5 years ago, 15 years ago, whatever it may be. I've been in that fire. And the only thing that brought me through was prayer. You've got to pray. And I think that there still might be some in our audience who struggle with cynicism about all this. It's so easy because we see negligence all around us. We see people mess up. I was trying to give the biggest visual amen as I could when Rusty started to teach this morning. It's so great to have that, you know, Rusty teaching, to get to be a student for a while here. I don't know how many months I'll get to do it before I have to fill in maybe downstairs or something, but I'm loving it. And he started off with, I'm going to make some mistakes. Yeah. Yeah, that. We all make mistakes. And so because we all make mistakes, it's very easy to become cynical about the people around us. It's very easy to then sometimes also to wonder, are they doing it on purpose? Are they trying to sabotage me? Because we do see people do that in society. We've known people to do that. And so we become very cynical about everything that's going on around us. And I'll tell you who likes to plant this cynicism in us is it's Satan. In the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, that's what he's trying to plant there in Adam and Eve, is doubt about God. What is God really up to, Eve? What is God really trying to do? I don't know. I hadn't really thought about that. You know, she may be thinking. And so he loves to plant this doubt, not just, and this isn't something that only happened in the ancient times, in Paul's letters. And I've talked to you all about this one before. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he's discussing how Corinth, it seems as though Corinth overreacted to letter one. And so there's a guy there that they've been really hard on. He's like, hey, you got to be gracious towards him. You want to try to bring him back into the faith. And y'all been really hard on him. And you know who he blames it all on in 2 Corinthians chapter 2? Satan. He's mentioned some people who are doing some things wrong about this disciplining the brother. But in the end, he says, we are not ignorant of Satan and his schemes. Because he knows how Satan will try to twist some of us against each other. The verse reference, since that's not on the screen for that, is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul pinpoints where most church problems deserve to land. It's with Satan and not because some sinner in the church messed things up. But what happens is we become cynical because we've tried to work with church members and church members have let us down. And so we've got to remind ourselves not to let Satan cause us to want to then push back and get distant and say, well, then I want nothing to do with church. Because that's him trying to split us out as the weak lamb among the flock so that we're more easily slaughtered because we're no longer with the pack. So with the cynics, let me give you what I'm going to suggest for four things to help us cure our cynicism. Let's turn first of all to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And again, I'm going to be saying us with this. And so y'all may be wondering, what's that mean? He's really a... I struggle with it. So if you're struggling with it as well, then we're together on it. So let's work together. Matthew chapter 10, beginning... if we begin in verse 16, we're getting there too fast. So let's back up to verse 12. Verse 12, as you enter the house, greet it. This is his command to the 12 when they're going out for the first commission. As you enter the house, greet it, and if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it, but if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet, and when you leave that house or town, truly I say to you, it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men. For they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you're to speak or what you're to say, for you to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And again, we'll also come back to Matthew 10 if you have multiple bookmarks. You can mark that one. But here's the idea behind this. We become cynics when we are expecting too much out of people, especially in this context here, unbelievers, to join with us and support us and help us. In this context here, a very limited commission here about the Spirit and how He was going to help them. But the concept, again, the principle to take out of this, don't be surprised when unbelievers make life difficult. And so what Jesus says to the cynic is, it's fine to be wary about this. It's fine to be cautious about this. He first tells them, you do need to be warm with everybody. You do need to be nice. You come in, you offer them peace. You try to show them the love of Jesus. But you are at the same time very aware of the fact that the world is going to disappoint you. And so when they do, be as wise as a serpent about it. Not be cynical. Not retreat out into the world in which you'll never have to interact with anybody again. So be warm, but be wary. Be wise as serpents, but innocent as doves. And so this is, I think, something that is the first step towards having to be helpful. Jesus is acknowledging, if you're one of the cynics in the audience, Jesus is saying, yes, you're right. There's a lot of disappointing people. So be wise about this. Don't be foolish. Be wise. Prepare for it and try to stay one who is going to offer peace and put your trust in the care of the Father. So let's pick back up in verse 28 of this same chapter. In verse 28, he says then, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sowed for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So there we have it again. Remember what we were talking about earlier. Sometimes it is, we're going to go through the trial. We're going to step into the fire. We're going to go ahead and be prepared for the fact that difficulties are going to come, and in the end, our trust is not in whether or not we save our lives. Our trust is in whether or not the Savior will preserve our souls. And when your trust is more in Him rather than them, it can help take, it's a baby step towards curing that cynicism. Let me say it this way, because we're going to come back to this in a moment. Sometimes Christian teaching can come across as though we're supposed to wear rose-tinted glasses. We might use Philippians for this, right? The book of joy. And somebody will put it mentions joy in every chapter. Yeah, it does. And so sometimes I think we get this feeling that, well, to be a good Christian, I've got to have rose-colored glasses on and always be positive and talk everything in a nice way, in an upbeat, encouraging, Barnabas-like fashion. Okay, that is part of the Bible, but here's another part too. Be prepared for adversity. So be wise about handling this. So remember the rose-tinted glasses. Jesus did not tell us to put on rose-tinted glasses and have a Pollyanna attitude that acts like everything's great and nothing's wrong. We're going to come back to that. The second step that I think we have for curing our cynicism comes from Romans chapter 15, verse 13. And we've already kind of alluded to this, so we won't elaborate. Like Paul, we need to put our trust in the God of all hope. The cynic says, expect nothing. If good happens, be thankful. This has become my new approach to snow. Tell the kids, even though the guy might be saying it's 8 inches, they come down the steps. What's the weather like? There's no snow in the forecast. The danger is one of these days they're going to walk out barefoot and find out that dad was having his cynical attitude. But that's what a cynic does, right? Expect nothing, so then when something good happens, you can be excited, right? So today my announcement to them was, it is going to be cold and rainy all day long. We'll see what happens, because I'm trying to hope again that, well, that way if it doesn't do that, that we can be pleasantly excited. That's what the cynic does. The cynic is constantly, I'm going to expect nothing so that I can be happy when something better happens. The Christian actually has a different attitude towards all this. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. And my hope is in God, and my focus is on spiritual things rather than some of these physical things. It's not to say the physical never is spiritual, because we do. The farmer certainly wants it to rain today, doesn't he? And when the farmer prays for that rain, He's thankful then when the rain comes and he gives thanks to God the Father. And so the cynic needs to learn to hope again. Our God can do things that we could not even dream of, is what Paul tells the Ephesians when he's instructing them on prayer. He's able to do far beyond what you can even think about praying for. So learn to hope again in him, the God of all hope. And that passage there about every good and perfect gift is a transition into the next step, is that what the cynic does need to do is the cynic needs to develop a thankful spirit. This is what we want our kids to say without even asking for it, right? They receive something nice, and we wait a few seconds, and as they get older, I don't know what number to put on this, right? Hopefully, by the time they're blank teen, I won't put a number with it. I'll just put a vague age, right? By the time they're blank teen, you know, I'm saying, what do you say, Evelyn and Elizabeth? Okay, we'll use some non-teenagers. We expect our kids to naturally just to know when I get something good, I'm going to say thanks. Well, the Father's the same way. We ought to be thanking Him all the time for all the gifts without anybody having to preach about it or teach about it or remind us in a book about it. So the cynic needs to have a thankful spirit. Remember in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, ingratitude was the first sin to crop up in Paul's list. Romans chapter 1, where Paul talks about how sinful the world has become. He starts in chapter 1, verse 21 with, although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. Notice that I tell locals, we were down at the soccer field yesterday and the game hadn't started, and so I turned and looked up at the mountains and I said, man, my wife and I just love taking pictures of Scott ready for his soccer game, but that mountain in the background, we send it all to our friends back in the South and be like, look, we're a replay soccer. And the coach who's lived here for several years, he goes, yeah, I need to be more grateful for that view. I kind of take it for granted. We take things for granted, don't we? And it's not just the view that we have here, but it's the church that we have here. You know, in Paul's letters, we've sometimes talked about this, he gives every single one of them, except poor Galatia. Oh, poor Galatia. If we meet any Galatians in heaven someday, I wonder what the conversation is going to be like, especially between them and Paul, right? But every letter he writes, no matter how messy the situation is, he starts with, I am thankful to God for you. And as we've said before, if you've ever read through 1 Corinthians to see all the problems they were having, if Paul could be thankful for in Corinth, then who am I, the cynic, to not be thankful for Northeast Church of Christ? Or the Casterbury Church of Christ? Or the Lilburn Church of Christ? Or the, I'm trying to name them all here where I've been throughout my years, the Douglas Hills Church of Christ? All of these churches, they have their problems. None of them are perfect. But you know what? I have yet to be in a church where the sermon selection for the morning or the Bible class selection for the morning was instructing the men on not going down to sleep with the temple prostitutes. I have yet to be in a church where they're fighting over which guy they were going to name themselves after. Apollos, Cephas, Paul, or Christ. And yeah, as I've told you, I think some were arguing even for the Christ part in a very ungodly, unhumble, divisive way. So these churches that God has given us, with their problems, we're supposed to be thankful for them. And that can be another step towards curing our cynicism when we learn to be thankful for all these things. In fact, our theme this year about being devoted to prayer, whichever verse you use for it, Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Both of those verses that talk about constant prayer include thanksgiving. It's the easiest one to be in constant prayer about. So if you were at the beginning of this series, at the beginning of the year, when we talked about how 90, I think the percentage was in the high 90s, 97% of the people polled among Christians, 97% of them said, I wish my prayer life could be better. If you're in that 97%, one way it can get better is be more thankful. And the way that we get there is the final step is having this attitude of repentance that we said we'd come back to in James chapter 4. Picking up in James chapter 4, verse 6, where we left off, we know this well, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? A lot of times cynics and cynicism comes from a disposition of being very judgmental. We cloak it with its wisdom. We cloak it with this, I'm just a realist. You know what we might be in our realist attitude? Is very judgmental about how good we are and why can't all these other people figure it out. James says that we need to be humble. That we need to submit to God. And so perhaps what we need is to make that first step back towards God by repenting and saying, you know what? I've got to stop seeing the world so full of my negativity. And if you're going to put on any rose-colored glasses, we're going to put on the glasses that are stained with the blood of Christ. And that begins to see every individual that crosses our path as in need of the same blood that we needed because we're sinners and we've messed up. And so may God help us not to be cynical about others, but to be merciful and patient and ask them to be merciful and patient towards us. So if you've not been praying because the promises seem too big, move mountains. Who believes that stuff? I'll tell you who. The one who shed his blood for me and you. The one who prayed in the garden, an impossible prayer, because he wasn't afraid to share his feelings with the Father. So if you've not been devoted to prayer, if you've not been praying without ceasing, take that first step back by being humble enough to recognize that we need to pray for everything all the time. To be thankful for what Jesus has done for us and begin to try to walk in a way that shares his light with the world around us.